The name of the message is The Father's Love is Unconditional. As usual, I read the Torah portion and try and find some nuggets of wisdom or insight in that. And when Bert told me that he was going to be going, he's in Tennessee currently. When he told me that he was going to go to Tennessee and asked me to give the message, read that Torah portion and nothing struck out at me. As, nothing touched my heart there. And so as I prayed several days and then finally started a message, God gave this message on my heart. And then that Tuesday, this last Tuesday, Elaine sent me a text and said they won't be here. Keith's father has passed away. And so he went out there immediately, and she texted that and said that she and the kids are going to be following. And they're there now already. But this message speaks to the love that fathers have for their children, particularly our Heavenly Father toward us. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. God is love. It is his essence. His love is eternal, and his love is unconditional. He even said about us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Last week, Bert mentioned that you can't know the love of a father until you become one. It's something that you have to experience to truly understand. As a father, I can tell you that this is true. It's something I had to experience to understand, although I understood love in many different aspects. This was something, as a father, I can tell is much different than anything I've ever experienced before. Well, Yeshua gives us some insight into a father's love in the parable of the prodigal son. And consider this, Yeshua prefaces this story of the prodigal son with several stories on repentance. And he ends, just before he begins the parable, he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he tells this story. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions on prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. And then something happened here in verse 17. But when he came to himself, in other words, the son repented. He recognized he was living in sin, and sin had ruined his life. The scriptures teach us that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Continue in verse 17. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, the son had faith that the father would receive him, and he confessed his sin before the Lord. He hasn't met his father yet, but he confessed it in his heart. He knew he had done wrong and confessed that. He knew exactly what he'd done wrong and what he was going to do. He put his trust in his father's love, not taking advantage of it, but humbly trusting his father's love, believing that he didn't deserve it. And he said, make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a far way off, his father saw him. In my opinion, I think this is one of the most touching verses of this passage, if not one of the most touching in the scriptures. He was still a long way off, and his father saw him. Whatever it was his father was doing, in the house, out in the field, whatever it was, somewhere around where he lived, he noticed in the distance, in the horizon, his son was coming toward him, and he knew who it was, and he knew he was coming toward him. That's the way our Heavenly Father is. He is expectantly awaiting each one of us who have journeyed far from home. He's out there looking. He's hoping to see his son day in and day out, and finally that day occurred. His son returned. This is true of our Heavenly Father, as it is written, "For the Son of Man has come to seek that which was lost." Then continuing in verse 20. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Before the son even had an opportunity to speak a word to his father, overcome with joy, ran and met him where he was at and fell on his neck and kissed him. He had such joy to have that son back. The father never stopped loving his son in spite of having been sinned against by his son. The son did not get what he deserved. The father showed his son mercy and grace. And mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. Continuing in verse 21, "And the father saw him, and the son said to him, his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' After the son repented, he confessed his sin to his father." This is the next step in reconciliation and restoring the relationship, as it is written. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and the blood of Messiah cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Verse 22, "But the father said to him, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found.' And he began to be merry." The father gave the son something he didn't deserve. He showed him grace. We define grace as getting what you do not deserve. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he came to one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But the older brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." The father desired that the two sons be reconciled both together. "And so he answered his father, 'All of these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours who came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him.' And his father said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all I have is yours.' And that's true. When the younger son came to him, the father divided everything between the two." So literally everything, the father has the servants, the house, the land, everything, now belongs to that older son. He said, "Everything I have is yours." Well, that's justice. And we define justice as getting what you deserve. That older son will have everything. "The father said, 'It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he is found.' Just as the father did not judge the younger son, Yeshua reminds us that through our faith, we shall not come into judgment, as it is written. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Well, my heavenly Father loves me. He loves me unconditionally, and I know it. He's told me so, as it is written. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Well, this parable about the repentant son and the father's unconditional love has a happy ending, and that's the point. Son came to himself, he repented. He went to his father and he confessed his sin. And the father showed him mercy and grace. I can relate to this story because my father showed me unconditional love my entire life. In fact, when I was a child, my concept of God, who I couldn't see, was shaped by my relation with my father, who I could see. My earthly father loved me unconditionally, and I knew it. It was very rare when my father spanked me. Usually that honor fell to my mother, and it usually started off something like this. Scott and Greg! And she would come down the hallway to spank Scott and me. Sometimes just me, but sometimes both of us. But we knew we were in trouble. Well, when I was about 12 years old, my father told me a story that when we lived in Arizona, he had spanked us with a switch. I remember living in Arizona. I remember this bush outside that he had cut a switch from, but I don't remember ever having been spanked by a switch. It didn't make much of an impression on me, but I don't know why. I don't remember him ever spanking me with a switch, but he said that he did. Well, later on, when I was about 14 years old, we were living in Denton, Texas, my father came to me, and as he often did, his stories would start off with, when I was about your age, and then he'd tell some story. Well, he was relating a story to me about when I was young. I don't remember this taking place, but he's telling me this story. He said, when you were about 4 years old, we were at your grandparents' house, his in-laws, my mom's parents. He said, we were there, and I had done something wrong, and he disciplined me. He spanked me. Right after he spanked me, I lifted up my hands to be held by him and have him pick me up. And he reached down, and he picked me up, and he left on me. Well, my grandmother turns to him and says, well, that's a fine way to discipline your son. You know, you just did something wrong, and you pick him up and love him. And he said, I will never let my children ever doubt that I love them. He said, if I spank them and discipline them, and they've done something wrong, that doesn't mean I don't love them, and I don't want them to get that impression. That if they do something wrong, that my love for them is dependent on whether or not they're doing good or bad. I love them no matter what, unconditionally. Of course, like I said, I was about 14 at the time he told me this. But he said this happened when I was about 4, and I thought, you know what? I don't ever remember doubting that my father loved me. I was roughly 14 years old, and my father passed away the day after Christmas this last year, and to the day he died, I never, ever doubted whether or not he loved me. Even when he disciplined me, I knew that his love was unconditional. And I realized then, as a 14-year-old boy, I knew someday when I had children, I would want to pass this legacy on to them. I didn't want them to just not know whether or not I loved them. I wanted to make certain that they knew for sure that my love was unconditional, no matter what. I didn't relate this story last night. When Joshua was about 4 years old, I don't know if I can tell it. I was telling him how much I loved him. Joshua is smart. He's about 4 years old, 3 or 4 years old, and he's really smart. And I said, Joshua, we were sitting on the couch, and I said, Joshua, there's nothing you can do that's going to have me stop loving you. I love you unconditionally. And his little mind, just like that, thought, well, Daddy, what if I killed you? He's sitting next to me on the couch, 4 years old, and I said, Joshua, if you took a knife and you slit me from ear to ear, and I'm bleeding out. And then I grabbed him by the collar and pulled him. I said, the last thing you're going to hear from me is, I love you. And his little lip just started quivering, and he didn't grab me. And I would. Yes, I love my children unconditionally, and it wouldn't matter if they killed me. The last thing you're going to hear is, I love you. Every time we leave our house, Kim and I leave our house, we kiss our children and we say, I love you. Every single time. Because that may be the last time we ever see them. And they will know, whatever day we die on, if we're not with them, they will know the last thing they heard out of our mouth was, I love you. Well, there's absolutely nothing quite as fulfilling as being a parent. And if I can take a little trail here just for a second, I believe this is another reason why abortion is so hideous. An unintended consequence of murdering your child in the womb is it robs the individual the indescribable love and joy that comes only from experiencing parenthood. But I digress. When my father spanked me, I knew he loved me unconditionally because I knew it. He had told me. And I never got a spank I didn't deserve, with one exception. I got spanked for lying when I didn't lie. As a child in my household, I was known for being a liar. Of all four of us children, I was the one who lied. I was about 11 or 12 years old. I know exactly where I was when this occurred. I was out in the front yard, in the driveway. My father came to me sometime in the evening. Sun hadn't set yet, and he came up to me and he asked me a question. He asked if I had done something. To this day, I can't remember what he asked me. I wasn't the one who did it. I had no idea what he was talking about. I had no idea what he's talking about. And I said, no, I didn't do that. And he said, I'm going to spank you. Not because you did whatever that was, but because you just lied to me. He said, whoever did it had to have been one of the four of you, and I've already gone to Mark, Scott, and Vicky, and they all said they didn't do it. And they all tell the truth. And I came to you and asked if you did it, and you said you didn't. Well, I knew you had to have, because they tell the truth. And then I got a spanking for something I didn't do. Well, that was a good thing. That made such an impression on me, I never lied again. When I became a parent, this event became the catalyst for an object lesson I used with my children in order to teach them not to lie. and at the same time present them the gospel. When our children were small, Kim and I would only spank them for 2 transgressions. Anything else, we would ground them, remove privileges, lecture them, time out, whatever. But there were 2 things that we'd actually physically put our hand on their bottom for. Rebellion and lying. Rebellion would be if they're doing something and we tell them, stop doing that. But they continue. They totally rebelled against us. Or we told them to do something and they just refused it. We would spank them. And if they lied, we would spank them. But before we disciplined them, whatever it was, we would ask them these 3 questions. What did you do wrong? Why is that wrong? And what are you going to do the next time? Well, by asking, what did you do wrong, it encourages them to confess their sin, to confess what it was they did wrong. Why is that wrong? It requires them to think of the consequence of their action and how it would affect others. And what are you going to do the next time? This encourages them to change their behavior when they come against this, whatever it is that they're going through, when they have this event happen in their life again. Repent is to return. So if they think in advance what it is they're going to do when this event occurs again in their life, they will have a way of escape, as it is written. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It gives them hope and sets them up for success the next time they're tempted in this way. They can demonstrate their repentance by choosing the godly response the next time. It gives them a second chance. Even if they fought among themselves, and Kim and I weren't present at the time and saw what was going on, we hear this ruckus in the room, we come running in, 3 kids are in mayhem doing stuff to each other, we could still ask them these 3 questions. We could pull each one aside. And even if they said, well, they hit me, they took my toy, they did this to me, they fill in the blank, whatever it is, doesn't matter. Because when I ask them, what did you do wrong? And they start pointing their fingers at the others, I can say, I get that. They hit you, they did something, they called you a name, whatever. I will bring them in here in a minute. What I'm asking you is, what did you do wrong? Regardless of what they did, I'll get to that in a second. But what did you do wrong? And then they would confess. And if one of their confessions was they lied or they rebelled, they knew what the consequence was going to be. It was going to be a spank. Well, we would take them into the bedroom, if it was a lie, we would take them into the bedroom away from their siblings so there'd be no snickering and, you know, they're the one getting a spank or whatever. And at least one time in their life, each of their children committed the transgression of lying. And I relished that day. Not because I knew I was going to spank them, but because I knew I'd planned in advance to do what I'm about to tell you. I would teach them the gospel through their transgression, through their sin. One time in their life, because I remembered the story when I was 14 or 15 years old when my dad told me about spanking me with a switch, and I don't remember being spanked by a switch. One time in each of my children's life, I spanked them with a belt so that they would know what that felt like. Other than just a hand on the bottom, they knew what a belt felt like. And it's like, if I lie, that's going to happen. Or if I rebel against mommy and daddy, that's going to happen. But I wanted to teach them the principle of justice, mercy, and grace. And that there are no conditions on God's love. So at each time in their life, they had each transgressed this. And I brought them into the bedroom, and I would ask them the 3 questions. What did you do? I lied. Why is that wrong? because I, their answer was, because I know I'm going to get a spank for it. But they knew what they were going to receive. They knew they were going to get a spanking. And I said, that's right. And I said, do you know what justice is? And they gave me, they were each between about 6 and 8 years old when this time occurred. And I said, do you know what justice is? And they gave me their 6 to 8 year old understanding of it. And I said, justice is getting what you deserve. What do you deserve? They knew, spanking, they knew it. And I said, okay, and I took my belt off. They knew what was going to happen, so I had them turn around and put their hand on the bed, facing away from me so that they couldn't bring their hand around real quick and, you know, try and block their little ear. So I said, just before I meted out judgment that they knew they received, had acknowledged, they'd confessed what they'd done, they knew they were going to receive it, I said, do you know what mercy is? They gave me an understanding, their 6 to 8 year old understanding of mercy, and I said, mercy's not getting what you deserve. And I took that belt, and they had their hands on the bed, and I took that belt and folded it. And I folded it in half because it makes it shorter, so it's not going to hurt as much. And also, when it hits, the two pieces hit together, and it makes this real smack, loud noise. So I took that belt, and I smacked my thigh as hard as I could. Whack! And they jumped, and they realized a spank had just been meted out, and they didn't get it. And I said, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Now, you just acknowledge you deserve that spank, and that's justice. And I said, as a just father, I must mete out that punishment. And I did. I just didn't mete it out on you. I spanked myself. That was mercy. You didn't get what you deserved. And then I said, you know what grace is? Well, grace is getting something you don't deserve. And of course, I knew in advance that this was going to take place. So just before I brought him into the bedroom, I'd put a packet of M&Ms in my pocket. And I reached out and pulled that little packet of M&Ms out, and I said, here, this is for you. No conditions, no strings attached. This is grace. You're getting something you don't deserve. He said, that's just exactly what our Heavenly Father did for us. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But that death wasn't meted out on me. And it's not going to be meted out on believers. That death, God is 100% just, and he has to mete that out. And he did. As it being 100% just, he meted that out on his son. That was mercy. His son took what we should have had and didn't. And then through his grace, he gave us his Holy Spirit and is currently, right now while I'm speaking, preparing a place for us to be with him eternally. We don't deserve that. That's grace. And I said, the next time I bring you in here, I may not spank my leg. I may spank you. I may call mommy in here and spank her instead. I didn't tell them that. But they didn't know whether or not the next time they lied or rebelled, they didn't know whether or not I would take that for them. And as I recall, I don't believe our children ever lied after that event because they didn't know whether or not daddy was going to take that spank for them. Something I didn't deserve. Well, as a parent, I can see a parallel between my children and God's first two children, Adam and Eve. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil that I commanded you not to eat? That's kind of a long-winded way of saying, what did you do wrong? The man said, well, the woman that you gave me, as so typical of siblings, starting to blame it on one of the other siblings. The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me of the tree. and I ate. Even though he starts off starting to blame one of the siblings, he then does confess his sin before his father. Then the Lord God, and I thought this was interesting, he doesn't do anything to the man. He just merely asks him, what did you do? Adam confesses, and immediately just turns to the woman. Like, well, that's it. He turns to the woman and says, what is this that you've done? In other words, what did you do wrong? And the woman, first thing, the serpent, he deceived me. And I ate. She too confessed. Without meeting out judgment, he just immediately turns to the serpent. He doesn't treat the serpent as his children. He doesn't ask them a question. He doesn't give him an opportunity to defend himself, to say anything, or to confess, or to repent. He just turns to him and says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, now catch this, because the woman is hearing this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Whew. What a relief. Now the man and the woman know they're at least going to live long enough to have children. God's not going to strike them dead right there on the spot. They're going to live long enough to have children, and one of their ancestors is going to put an end to all this, because the Messiah is going to go through their line, and he will put an end to all sin, death, and the curse. Well, after the Lord gives his children an opportunity to repent and confess their sin, he finally passes judgment on them. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to the man, he says, because you have heeded the woman, and have entered and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, do not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Listen to that. He didn't say, you're cursed. That's what he told the serpent. He didn't say, you're cursed because of this. If you think you're cursed because of what Adam did, you're not. The ground is cursed. And the reason it produces that is because God cursed the ground, not the man. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. So what did they do wrong? They ate the fruit. Why was that wrong? Because death will result. What are they going to do next time? Next time God gives them a command, we certainly would like to see that they obey it. And we find out later in the scriptures that eventually they start servicing God through the sacrificial system. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, there are various aspects of love that God has for us to experience and show to others. Love of our parents is the first. As a small child, we love our parents. God is love. And the soul that he breathed in us imparted that aspect of his nature within us. God has placed within us a natural inclination to love our parents. There's a connection, a bond that moves our heart and soul to love them. Next, we have a love of siblings. If you're fortunate enough to have a sibling, experience this kind of natural love, as I did with my brothers and sisters. It doesn't diminish our love toward our parents. It's in addition to it. When times are hard, there's nothing like having a brother to go through the trials with you, as it is written. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. God gives you a brother so that when you're going through an adversity, he's there with you. I used to read this verse as, a friend loves at all times, but a brother's really going to cause you trouble. That's not what this verse is referring to. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. When you're going through adversity, that brother helps you out. We also have love toward our friends. Just as our love toward our siblings doesn't diminish or supersede the love of our parents, our love for close friends is a natural growth of our maturing soul. Remember, quote, Samuel, 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Those of you who are fortunate enough to have best friends know this kind of love. And then we have love to our spouse. What can I say about a love toward a spouse? We vow to honor and cherish till death. Those of us who are blessed in having a spouse understand, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the one that completes us, the one who means more than our life itself. The love of a husband, the love that a husband has for his wife is not better than the love that he has for his father or his parents. It's in addition to that love. I mean, consider this. Does the Messiah love his bride more than his father? He has an unconditional love for both. So do we. I have been blessed to have experienced each of these expressions of love and being loved. Each is unique, and my soul rejoices in the fullness of them. And as complete and fulfilling as each of these expressions of love is, I couldn't comprehend the love of a child until I had one. It's something you have to experience to understand. Well, since we're not God, we can't comprehend the fullness of his love toward us. Yet through parenthood, the Lord grants us a glimpse of love that he has for a child of his own. But since God is love, his love is more than just infinite. It's eternal, unconditional, and beyond comprehension. God is love, and each expression of love that God has given us, our parent, our sibling, our friend, our spouse, as we grow and expand our circle, God calls us to a greater love. His desire is that we grow to perfection in our love. And just as each of these four relationships of love are a blessing, wouldn't it stand to reason that the next three that I'm going to give would also be a blessing because God is love? Love toward our neighbor. People we're not related to. People who are not close friends. They're merely acquaintances. Yeshua placed this love second only to loving the Lord God himself. Neglecting this love would certainly diminish the blessing the Lord desires we will receive by honoring this commandment. Another one is love toward strangers. These are people we haven't even met yet. This is another sphere of love the Lord has commanded us to enter into, as it is written. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. This may be something of a struggle to achieve because it requires us to reach beyond our normal daily sphere of influence. We need to be constant unity with the Spirit to allow him to move our hearts with compassion in the moment, without notice, to be willing to love anybody at any time that we meet on the street who's a stranger that we don't know. And then finally, love toward our enemies. Now understand, if someone is an enemy of God, he's an enemy indeed. I'm not referring to the unrepentant soul. I'm referring to someone who is an enemy to you. Loving your enemy is certainly the hardest of all. Unlike the stranger, we know who our enemies are. Those are the folks that we avoid. And of the thousands of reasons I can think of not to love my enemy, Yeshua gives me one reason to love my enemy. He commanded it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The Apostle Paul agrees with this. He even says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. If we struggle with this, let's keep in mind, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Messiah died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. God has given us this hope. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Father's love is unconditional, and it means just that. There are no conditions on it. He loved us even when we were his enemies. And he's merely asked that we do the same. And I'll leave you with this thought. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you are love. And every expression, Lord God, of love that I have experienced in my life has been a blessing. Even the love of a neighbor, the love of a stranger, and the love of an enemy. You have given us an ability to understand an aspect of your love through each of these aspects of love. We thank you, Lord God, and we ask as we leave this place here that you'd give us opportunities to not merely love those who we know will love us back, but to stretch and reach and be more like you in loving those who don't. And we thank you, Father, for all of these things. In Yeshua's name, amen.